All right, so that's all for the announcements. Please stand for the reading of the Word. Today's passage is from Mark 5, 21 to 43. It's Mark 5, 21 to 43. I'll be reading from the NIV. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the little child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Please be seated. Before I welcome up our speaker, one of my best friends, has recently returned to the U.S. after working in Asia for the summer. And I'm glad that he's back. He keeps me humble. He's an incredibly blessed person. Not only is he a great friend and a godly man, he also happens to be tall, handsome, smart, and athletic. And in fact, I'm quite sure that he's quite sure that he thinks he has all of us beat. Now, Ken, I think there's someone here that has you beat. He's smarter, he's more athletic, he's more handsome. I'm not talking about me, even though it's true. This man is taller, smarter, more athletic, and hands down, more handsome and fashionable. Please show the picture. Brothers and sisters, please be careful around Pastor Henry Chan. You never know when he'll pull a sword out of his pants. Please welcome Pastor Henry Chan.
Good morning. The lesson of the picture you just saw a few seconds ago is good looks don't last. You figure out the application yourself, okay? How fast Did Jesus walk? That's the title of my sermon this morning. Or do you ever care? Do you ever care how fast did Jesus walk? Was he capable of doing things like, while 4 billion people are watching the biggest moment of this man's life, 100-meter dash, and the last 15 meters, will Jesus have the capability to even slow down with 15 meters to go, wave his hand, and pump his chest twice, and still, you know, throw everybody behind? How fast did Jesus walk? Do you ever care? 4 miles per hour? Or 6? Now, several years ago, we bought a treadmill because due to my health condition, my doctor recommended me to exercise frequently, so we bought a treadmill. Because while I agree with the doctor mentally and completely, I have been telling my wife during those days, I said, you know, when my wife asked me to go out after dinner to walk, I told my wife, I said, it's too hot in the summer, too cold in the winter, and when spring and fall, there's too much pollen, okay? So you don't go out. I mean, it's a dangerous world out there, okay? So my wife said, okay, let's get a treadmill. Now, since we got the treadmill, I have been faithfully making that annual event, okay? But I did learn something about speed. How fast can we walk? Now, with big stride and step after step, quickly, immediately, you know what? The most you and I can do is probably 4 miles an hour. In fact, that's borderline of jogging, 4 miles per hour. Some shorter man or woman, 4 miles per hour, you probably need to jog already. Now, if you walk leisurely, 3 miles per hour. Now, if you walk with a bunch of people surrounding you, you know, consider you go to Manhattan during July 4th, you know, waiting to see that great firework display. Guess what? 2 miles per hour? Maybe even just 1 mile per hour with a crowd of people surrounding you. Men and women to your left, to your right, before you and after you. Try to walk 4 miles per hour, July 4th in Manhattan. See how fast you can, how long you can go before somebody beats you up. How fast did Jesus walk? Did anybody care? Well, I know for sure that in man's history, one man did care for how fast Jesus walked. His name is Jairus. You see, when we are in need of help, there's always tension and anxiety. It's given. Whenever we have need of help, there's always tension and anxiety. Because there are so many questions unanswered. There's so much uncertainty when we are in need of help. There's so many questions. First of all, we may ask that, you know, we're not sure the person that we are looking help from, will he or she help me? Will he or she respond by saying, yeah, I'll help you? Now, this is a very, very practical question. Because even in situation when help can be demanded, when help can be commanded, we still need to have some good relationship with the person that we're looking for to help us. When I finished my study at University of Texas, I worked for a major chemical company for several years before I finally realized that God called me to full-time ministry. In that major chemical company, the first year I found out this, that in May is the time that they have the so-called annual cycle or annual budget. So before May of every year, the company's president always gets everybody, the technical person, to give presentation about the annual performance you have done, you know, what have you done in the past year, the progress, the project, and things like that. Now the trouble is, before this president hears our presentation, the R&D VP wanted to hear first.
He wanted to hear before the company president hears the presentation. Because you know his rear end is also on the line. The double jeopardy is, before the R&D VP wants to hear the presentation, the R&D director wanted to hear presentation. So in February or March, we begin preparing for everything we did in the past year. And then every year around February, that this R&D director, I work in a place in Bangbrook, he will come out of his beautiful ivory, you know, office and visiting chemists and engineers in the lab or in the office. Every February, he will come out. Hello, Dr. Chen, how are you doing? And I will say, I 20 years ago, I was a Christian, but, you know, quite immature. So in my heart, I would say, I was doing fine until you show up. I would say, hi, Dr. Wolf. Now, I also want to tell you, every time I call him Dr. Wolf, I have this subtle smile on my face. I say, what a nice sheepskin, man. Why would he do that? I mean, he could have demanded performance. He could have commanded help. He could have said, hey, Dr. Chen, guess what? If you don't give me a good presentation, if I'm not sure that you're going to please the R&D VP, and he's not sure that you're going to please the R&D president, guess what? You know, in a company's annual budget next year, you're not going to have your name on the list. And your poor wife and your two little children, one named Stephanie and one Christine, how are you going to feed them, food stamps? And he couldn't have said that to me, and I would say, oh, okay, I'm going to do my lab quickly. No. He could have demanded help. But he's still considering that a good relationship may help, may benefit with the situation. You see, in this past week or so, with the Beijing Olympic, some people may say that, oh, you know, there is great distinction between the Eastern culture and the Western culture. And, you know, the Eastern culture talks about relationship, talks about guanxi. We Western culture don't do that. Come on, brother and sister. Give me a break. Whenever we have need of help, we are not sure that we're going to be able to get help from the person we are asking from. So the first question is, this man Jairus, what kind of relationship he had with Jesus? The Bible never says anything about it. And that's the wonder, that's the beauty of our holy book. It leaves so many things for us to think, to ponder, to imagine. Now, I tell you, this guy is probably quite famous, at least in his community. Anytime you read Bible describing a person's name, you probably can give a good estimate that this man or woman probably is famous enough in his time, in his community. Not only that, the Bible does say that he's one of the synagogue rulers. He's one of the synagogue rulers. Now, the synagogue system, the Jewish synagogue system, became popular after the destruction of the Davidic kingdom. No longer they have this temple for their central worship. And then they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. So Jewish people finally realized that in order to make this religion deeply rooted in our life, we've got to do something different. And that's when they started, even today, we continue to see the existence of synagogue. And there is even description that for every 10 or 20 families, they will put the resource together to build a synagogue. It's pretty much like the regional fellowship. It's pretty much like the college group. It's the area that is the place that you finally have your faith really, really get practiced in your life. According to many literature, we found that the synagogue is actually more important than the Jerusalem temple, even after the temple was rebuilt, because the synagogue became a place of prayer for the Jewish people. They would go to the synagogue weekly to pray. It is a place for their spiritual teaching. That's where they're finally able to learn every week the study of the Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses. Not only spiritual teaching, it's actually an educational place. Almost every synagogue has a day school. It's also an important social event. Wedding, birthday celebration, all those things taking place in the synagogue, so-called community center. So this Jairus, probably prominent, you know, with a social status, highly influential, religiously, socially, culturally, educational-wise, what kind of relationship did he have with Jesus? A follower? Unlikely. Very unlikely. Judging from what the scribe, the Pharisee, the priest, judging from their attitude, those experts coming from the Jerusalem temple, you know, chasing Jesus down while he was preaching throughout the Jewish land, judging their hostility towards Jesus. Probably one of the synagogue rulers or official may not be quite friendly to Jesus. Did he oppose Jesus? Likely, but don't know. Most likely, however, scholars said he probably held a somewhat neutral position. He kept a professional, cold, calculated distance from Jesus. Neither oppose nor follow. Why? Because this is today we found out that if you want to, I can point you to some reference book talking about the synagogue, the so-called synagogue freedom during the first century of Jewish life. In other words, while the Jewish people know that their central worship place is supposed to be the Jerusalem temple, however, every synagogue, every local synagogue enjoyed a high degree of freedom in terms of how they conduct business every week. In fact, the synagogue ruler has the authority to allow certain person to get up, to stand up, open up the scripture, and start teaching. That's why you read from the gospel that one day Jesus opened up the scripture, finished reading, and start teaching. Now, people may not agree with what he taught. People may get into debate, but that's the nature of synagogue life, synagogue freedom. So most likely, he kept a professional, calculated distance with Jesus. But now, it's different. Whatever position, whatever attitude he had toward Jesus, now he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. Fell at his feet. Now, this guy is putting everything on the line for his daughter. For his daughter, he's putting everything on the line. This falling at Jesus' feet, he knew what's going to happen. He knew people would say, you're worshiping him like worshiping God. How would Jesus respond? If someone kept a calculated, cold, neither following, neither opposing attitude, now this earnest, this urgent, this passion, how would Jesus respond? Verse 24. So Jesus went with him. What a relief, right? Rejoice. No matter what kind of attitude I had with this teacher Jesus, it doesn't matter now. He is coming to my home. Rejoice! Not so quick. Because how fast did Jesus walk? Verse 24, second half. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. How fast could this crowd move? 2 miles per hour? How far was Jairus' house from this lake shore, this seashore? A mile? 2 mile? How long is it going to take for Jesus and the crowd finally move to Jairus' place? Half hour? That's another question, isn't it? We're not sure that the help that we want is going to come in time. Even when Jesus responded, there's still uncertainty, there's still question, there's still tension, there's still anxiety, there is still doubt. Whenever we need help, whenever we're in need of help, there's always tension and anxiety and doubt. Now this crowd, I also want to tell you that every time you read Bible, you see, Bible is not like modern novel, gives you a lot of description. So every time when you see something described, there may be reason that the author put it down there. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. I think one of the things the author trying to tell me is this crowd had to move slowly. Because there's people surrounding Jesus in the front, in the back, left and right. How fast could Jesus walk? Now, if the crowd was a problem for Jairus, but he couldn't get rid of this crowd, but definitely, surely, there is one person too many in this crowd. And she didn't even have a name. The Bible doesn't even tell us her name. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Why she was a person too many in the crowd? Because she's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to show up in any public gathering. Whenever any place there's a social gathering, she better keep herself away from anybody as far as possible. Because according to Leviticus chapter 15, she is an unclean person. Any woman subject to bleeding, subject to discharge, considered unclean. Anything she touch, the chair she sits on, you better not sit on a chair, otherwise, man, you are unclean. Anything that she touch, you better not touch. Any vessel she use, you better keep away from. She's definitely one person too many in that crowd. An isolated woman, ordinary woman, probably worse than ordinary. Perhaps didn't have any husband. If she had a husband after 12 years, I can just imagine the divorce paper. I can just imagine that. In order for me to be a better man, in order for me to be spiritually clean, I divorce you today. She's definitely poor. Because in order to get herself out of this situation, she used up all her belonging. And she's not supposed to be there. I can imagine that with head covered, following that crowd, she was approaching from behind because she has no ground to approach in the front, okay? I mean, as soon as anybody notices her, they're going to say, "Get away from us, woman!" With head covering, bumping people, she was afraid somebody would say, "Who bumped me?" You know, sneaking in between, she approached Jesus from behind. No wonder she could only dare to approach from behind. No wonder she could only imagine that as long as I touch his clothes. Some scholars said her approach is some kind of a superstitious approach. I think there's more to that. This is her only approach. No wonder she was frightened when Jesus wanted to seek her out after Jesus found out power has gone out from him. The strange thing was that this poor, desolate, lowly woman was healed. That's the irony about life, isn't it? You see, for Jairus, he might consider that Jesus didn't walk fast enough. But so somebody else, she would say, "Thank God he didn't walk fast enough." Because if Jesus walked any faster than this, she would have nowhere to approach. And the horrible thing is, Jesus stopped. And once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my cloth?" If 2 miles per hour wasn't fast enough, brother and sister, how about now? If Jairus was standing there, I mean, you know, walking, you know, slightly in front of Jesus, wanting to pull his hand, but according to the Eastern culture, you don't grab your leader's hand, you know, you just got to lead the way. If Jairus was thinking, "Oh, Jesus is killing me softly with that 2 miles per hour," bang! Standing still. 0 miles per hour. If you think I'm exaggerating, just watch. You see the people crowding against you, his disciple answered, "And yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then a woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, I usually don't tell Christian to mark your Bible as if certain part is more important than the other part. I usually don't do that. But today, I still need to say something to you that, you know, when you come to this passage, when you come to this sentence, you got to pay attention to that word, whole. Told him the whole truth. The entire truth. Nothing but the truth. There is a testimony meeting going on now. Not only standing still, there is a testimony meeting going on. Can you imagine what Jairus was going through in his mind? Can you imagine?
Now, I've been Christian for almost 30 years now. I was baptized in 1980. Became a believer just a couple months before January 1980 in 79. And, you know, I tell you that I had learned a lot about life being a Christian. Simply being a Christian in you know, attending regularly in church, being part of a church life, I have learned so many things just because I'm in a church life. In other words, if I haven't been a church, I probably would not be able to know these things. One thing I learned in my church life is the art of listening to testimonies. The art of listening to testimony. Now, late 80s, I was still a lay Christian. I was a deacon for the caring ministry at that time. Only one caring deacon in the late 80s. The church size at that time is about one-fifth, or maybe not even one-fifth, maybe one-sixth of the size we have today. And then I remember that year, in the Thanksgiving, before the Thanksgiving, we decided to hold a Thanksgiving meeting, asking brother and sister to give testimony after the Thanksgiving meal. So since I have been asked to in charge of that, I call around for Christians to, you know, to give testimony. And I happen to know certain people who have received much of God's grace in the past, you know, several months or year or so. So I would say, "Hey, didn't you tell people that God did this for you? Didn't you tell people that you have trouble, you know, having a baby now, you know, you're pregnant. Would you like to give a testimony to during this Thanksgiving meeting?" And then most of the time I will hear people say that, "No, I don't want to do that." "Oh, come on, you know, give praise and honor to God." "Okay, all right, I'll do that. How long?" "5 minutes." No, 5 minutes too long. "I can't speak so long." I said, "Okay, that's okay. 3 minutes, okay. You know, all you have to do is write down the thing that you want to say and then say it. And God received the honor and we received the blessing." "Okay." So that Thanksgiving day come. We have the meal and the meeting start around 8:30. You know, we sing songs and we start giving testimony. And I have told people that you're the first, you're the second, because you got to say this, otherwise people are going to sit there and just wait for each other. And this sister went up. This sister that took me 3 phone calls to persuade her to give a 5 minute testimony and insist that she couldn't do it. And we're just sitting there, and then 5 minutes, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, 9 minutes, 11 minutes. And that little rabbit with the drum, I mean, just keep on going and keep on going and keep on going. And I was sitting there and look at my watch and said,
My God, we're going to be here till 1 o'clock. If this is the way it's going, so I was waving my hand and trying to tell her that, you know, you've got to calm down. And she looked at me with these eyes like, give me a break. I'm in the zone now, man. And that's the art of listening to testimony. Now, this is the 20th century that I have told people 1.5 months before time, you have 5 minutes to talk. Write it down. Every single one of them, Thanksgiving night, every single one of them exceed the 5 minutes. Like they claim they couldn't do it. They didn't have enough to say for 5 minutes. I had to actually go to certain people, 2 or 3 of them, and say, come on, it's 10:40. Would you please not say anything? You know, we're going to wait for next year. I tell you, the true test of Christian love between that 3 people I told them to be quiet that night, I mean, that's a true test of Christian love for the next few years. But this is the first century. A woman, probably never educated, wasn't prepared. Nobody told her to prepare a 5 minutes talk. Now, I don't blame anybody who get up and say that he's going to speak for 5 minutes and then exceed that. Because I think that's just nature. We simply don't know how long we have been speaking. Seriously. You ask every husband, and then your wife simply doesn't know how long she has been speaking. That's just the truth, okay? So don't worry about it. But this is first century. This woman wasn't prepared, socially isolated for about 12 years, and now frightened, trembling, with deep emotion. What do you think she would do? She would say, I have 3 points. Point 1, blah, blah, blah. Point 2, da, da, da. Point 3, and he's going to nail those 3 points like Deng Ying would do. You know, he's going to hail that 3 point that will make everybody who missed out the meeting knowing that they missed out. Crispy, concise, right to the point, hammering at home. I don't think so. I mean, I could just imagine Jairus standing there and say, No, don't go there. Not about your mom. What has mom got to do with your bleeding? You see, Jairus might have a lot of stuff. Money, reputation, social status. But that moment, there's one thing sure that he didn't have. He didn't have time. Jairus might be someone with many virtues, but that moment is one thing certainly he didn't have, was patience. And the worst nightmare came. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Go to Luke and read the same story. Luke is more blunt. Luke describes someone came from the Jairus house and said, your daughter is dead. Don't even bother the teacher. It's not why, it's don't even bother. There is actually a sense of mocking. I may be reading too much of the story, okay, but I got to do that because I have to preach, okay? So I have to read the story, okay? I mean, there is a sense of mocking as if some of their family member knowing that Jairus is going to go to Jesus say, what? You're going to go to that teacher? You're going to put everything on your line? You're going to put your household, your social status, your reputation on the line? And now there is opportunity for them to mock Jairus. Your daughter is dead. Don't even bother. Other gospel writers describe When overhearing this, Jesus said to Jairus. I think that's also a very, you know, a realistic description. Because they were not talking to Jesus. Jesus was talking to the woman. And then here, you know, they were yelling towards Jairus. Overhearing this, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Again, I'm going to do something that I usually don't want to do, that talking about the original language. But I have to say something now, that this particular word, "just believe," the emphasis is upon a continuous action. In other words, you know, if you take the Greek grammar into consideration, what Jesus said to Jairus is, "Don't be afraid, continue to believe. Continue to believe." When we are in need of help, there is always tension, anxiety, and even doubt. Yeah. But when we are in need of help, we are to believe, we are to continuously believe in Jesus. According to any human judgment, evaluation, it is time to go home. It is time for Jairus to say, "Yeah, so much for that. So much for the excitement. So much for finally getting to come to my house." I wasn't sure he was serious anyway. If he was, why would he spend time with that nobody woman talking so long? You see, it is a touching, it is such a touching image. With this lonely, desolate, nobody woman pouring her heart out. And there is this teacher Jesus didn't even mind that somebody stole the power from him. Touching image. But also a torturing moment. What would you choose? Jairus chose to continue believing. So we know the ending of the story. When we are in need, we are to trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus continuously. Because he has the power to help, and he is willing to help. Now, several evangelical scholars' commentary all comment about this story, cautioning Christians to read this story in a wrong way. They will caution us to remind us that disease, sickness, death still occur today, even with believers. I'm going to read from David Garland just some of the things he writes. "Evil, sickness, and death continue to exist in our world. Not every touch heals. And those with faith still hear the dreaded word from the doctor, 'Your little girl is dead.' This passage does not offer any explanation why a loving God allows evil to continue to exist, or why the inexplicable still occurs. It does affirm that God is on the side of those who suffer and are stricken by grief. A miracle does not occur in every disastrous situation, but it does not lessen God's power to save." And then Garland goes on, "If God intervened in every situation, we would never have to exercise faith." Let me repeat. If God intervened in every situation, we would never have to exercise faith. To me, that's the lesson of this two beautiful story. Whenever I'm in need of help, with tension, anxiety, and even doubt building up in my heart, I am to believe in Jesus continuously. I am to trust in him, continue to trust in him. Some would say, okay, we will never be able to have Jesus appearing to us in flesh again. So how would you know that you're supposed to continue praying and continue believing? We never had the advantage that Jairus had, that when Jesus responding to his falling at his feet, earnest pleading and said, sure, I'll go to your house, I'll help your daughter. But to me, that's exactly the point. We don't know. There's no way for me to see Jesus responding to me in flesh. And the answer and the lesson for this story is, therefore, I continue to pray. I continue to plead. I continue to believe in. I continue to trust in. Because even if I know he responded in flesh, even when Jairus heard him say, sure, I'll go to your house, between that moment and his daughter rose up, how fast did Jesus walk? How fast does God have to walk for you in order to be fast enough? Speed of light? Some will say, oh, Pastor Henry, I don't like your tone. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I am not this greedy. I never asked God to respond with the speed of light. But I think God at least should match the internet speed. And I prefer cable. Forget about DSL. How fast did Jesus walk? How fast God has to walk in your life? 2 miles per hour? 120 miles per hour? How about standing still for 40 minutes? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will deliver us out of this world, out of this culture, out of this society, out of this nation's foolish worship of instant gratification. Father, we confess to you that we have been influenced by the surrounding, as if someone has grasped the secret of life, he or she is going to have everything he wants. Not only having them, but have them yesterday. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you will deliver us. And I pray that you will nurture us to treasure that precious faith that you have given us. That faith linking our situation, our life with you, seeking you, listening to you, wanting to hear you respond and honor you. Father, I also pray that you will train us, discipline us, even to the point so that one day every single one of your child here will be able to say honestly, earnestly, and even just privately, my God, my Lord, you have definitely walked fast for me. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.